Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, 18. Kids, in the Bibles that we have given you, that begins on page 823, we'll be on page 823. Today we'll be considering verses 15 through 20. This passage is a continuation of what we began studying last week in Matthew 18, 1 through 14. And so, just as next week's passage is a continuation of this one, and so it's important to keep in mind what we saw last week in verses 1 through 14. We're talking about kingdom-mindedness. And kingdom-mindedness, if you may remember, was marked by humility. Kingdom-mindedness was marked by a concern and regard for Christian brothers and sisters. It was marked by a relentless opposition to sin. And finally, it was marked by a pursuit of those who have gone astray. And so in our passage in front of us today in 15 through 20 is probably one that's very familiar to us. This is the go-to passage in the New Testament for church discipline. However, I think by working through this chapter, we're maybe able to see it with a new appreciation that we may not have understood before. If I were to characterize chapter 18, 1 through 20, what we looked at last week and what we looked at this week, I would say that 1 through 14 is kingdom-mindedness in theory. And today, 15 through 20 is kingdom-mindedness at work. Kingdom-mindedness at work. So I'd like to get a running start at our passage here. And so I'd like to begin reading in 18:10, and then we will, and I'll limit my comments largely to 15 through 20, but I think it helps us to have the context of 18:10 and following. So let's begin reading Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You remember, little ones are disciples. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For again I say to you, if two of you on earth agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is God's word. So the first thing we see here in 15 through 19 is an encouragement to pursue the sinner for the glory of God. Pursue the sinner for the glory of God. Right away, we've got to understand the precipitating event here. What's happened? A brother or sister has sinned against you. Now, if you're reading the NIV or the New American Standard, those words against you aren't there. It's just if a brother sins. Now, I'm not sure that it really changes anything. If a brother sins or if a brother sins against you, we can argue that a sin by anyone in the congregation is a sin against the congregation. I'm thinking back to Achan's sin. In the book of Joshua, all of Israel was punished. All of Israel suffered because of one man's sin, because of Achan's sin. He took something that he took the spoils that God commanded should not be taken. And we all in the body suffer when one of us sins, which is why when we have the Lord's Supper, we confess our sins before we take the Lord's Supper, because our communion with God and our communion with one another is hampered by sin. And so here, if we're looking at what could this sin possibly be in context, it would be causing one of these little ones or causing a humble disciple to sin or stumble. But because we're reading the ESV, let's say if a brother sins against you, let's take the text as it is in front of us. So the precipitating event is a brother or sister has sinned against you. Notice what you don't do. Notice what you don't do if someone has sinned against you. You don't begin by going to a third party and saying, "Hey, can I run something by you? I think Ralph sinned against me. Am I being overly sensitive here? Is there something here, or is this a real offense?" You also don't go to the elders and say, "Hey, Louise sinned against me. I'd like for you to handle it." It also doesn't even say, you do your best to overlook it and just move on. Now, why wouldn't you do this? Why wouldn't you just overlook sin and move on? After all, Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Well, I think it's his glory to overlook an offense if we're talking about people who are not inside the church, who are just out there. We don't want to get angry and just explode and just go, "Hey, get in their face and hey, you sinned against me." No, it's because we are talking about people inside the church. As we saw last week, we're kingdom-minded, and one of the marks of being kingdom-minded is being relentlessly opposed to sin. And if we've wronged someone else in the body, if we've sinned against someone else, we want to know that. We don't want anything to fester. Additionally, we want to know if we're blind to our sin. You have evidence, you're able to see our sin that we may not be able to see. And so we want it called out to us. Ignorance is not bliss in relation to sin. If we have unchecked sin in our lives, it can lead to eternal death. Additionally, because we're kingdom-minded, we have a deeper guard and concern for others. So if we have caused someone to stumble, we want to know it so that we can make it right. So that we can care for their souls and have opportunity to be repent and restored in fellowship to them. So what does it say to do? If a brother or sister sins against you, what do? Verse 15, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now what's the motivation for doing this? It's not because you want to be proven right. It's not because you want them to be punished for what they've done. It's not because you want to be even vindicated. No, verse 15 tells us that our motivation is for her to listen to us and for us to gain our sister. So what does that mean? I want her to hear me, not only to hear me, but to understand and to see their sin and repent, to turn, to listen to me and to agree with me and turn from their sin. What does it mean to gain our sister or our brother? To borrow from our sheep analogy up in 10 through 14, they've wandered away in their sin. And so the flock is one down. We're 100 strong up on the hill, but one of them has wandered away in sin. And so now we're down. We're 99. So if you go and tell them their sin and they listen, then you bring them back to the fold. You've gained that lamb back to the fold. So we're back to full strength. You've gained a brother. You've gained a sister. Now this requires great humility, doesn't it? It requires humility on the part of the person who's been offended. We may have our honor or our reputation besmirched. We want to be shown to be in the right. We've been offended. We may want revenge and we want to put someone in their place. But we lay aside our privilege or our reputation or our rights in this case to go and show someone their faults in hope of restoring them, of receiving them back, as 18:5 says, receiving them back into the family. It also requires humility to be willing to be thought of making a big deal out of something minor. You have to be willing to be misunderstood. Speaking of being misunderstanding, it also requires humility on the part of the offended, because maybe you have misunderstood what has happened. Maybe, in fact, you haven't been sinned against. Finally, it requires humility because you may be guilty of the same sin. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest too you be tempted." It also certainly requires humility on the part of the sinner, doesn't it? You may be approached about something you're completely unaware of, and it's brought to your attention out of the blue. How will you receive your sister? How will you receive your brother? Will you be quick to defend your honor? Or will you assume the best of your brother and respond humbly? Humility is a mark of kingdom-mindedness. Welcoming a brother is also, especially if there is a desire on the part to entreat you or to help you out to see your sin. We welcome them. We welcome that brother in to do this in our life. Do you oppose your sin enough to willingly see it and respond? There are countless ways for this to go. And very seldom does this interaction go the way we think it will go. We imagine it go. But do we believe that kingdom-mindedness is the mark of a disciple? And if we believe that kingdom-mindedness is the mark of a disciple, then what should we do? We should do what Jesus commands in verse 15. So if the sinner does not listen, what happens? It does not say you have the elders handle it, though you may have one or two of them go along with you to go back to that brother or sister, to bring your brother, to show your brother or sister their fault, for the purpose of welcoming them back into the family. Now, why this step? Well, it says to establish by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And what are you trying to establish? That the sinner has sinned and called him to repentance. This is good because this step accomplishes a couple of things. One, it gets another set of eyes on the issue. The offended may be off base, and once the witnesses hear the whole story, they may say, I think this is not what you believe it to be. And that's okay. We definitely need to have room for misunderstanding and for error. We're trying to act in the best of intentions. But if the charge is established and those two or three witnesses hear the story and go, yeah, this is sin, they are able to entreat the one and say, hey, this really is an issue. Repent and be restored. It adds credibility and weight to the entreaty. And if the offender still does not listen or refuses to see their error, Jesus says you tell it to the church. You tell it to the church there in verse 17. So the offended and the original one, along with the two or three others, tell the church. And what happens? They kick the unrepentant out of the church? No. They all go to the offender. They all go to the offender and call them to repentance. They all go pursue the one who is astray. They all go down and try to convince the brother or sister to return. The objective of the gathering going is not to pronounce judgment, but to strengthen the pastoral appeal in the hope that the offender may yet listen. The offender, faced by the disapproval of the whole discipling community, the whole church, ought surely to recognize that this was not just a personal grievance on the part of the initiate. This is a real issue. Now, we can talk about all the ways that this can be abused. And you may have heard some of these stories. You may have been a part of some of these stories about ways that this has gone wrong. But can we see how doing this in the kingdom-minded way will bring glory to God? Think about it this way. This is a beautiful picture. Imagine 100 sheep on the hillside, and one of them bites another sheep and then runs off in a huff. Now, this requires you to suspend reality for a little bit. I'm kind of personifying a flock of sheep here. But instead of that sheep going off to the shepherd and going, "Hey, that lamb bit me. Go handle it." And he ran off. Instead, the sheep says, "I'll be back." And the sheep goes and pursues the lamb that has bitten him, not to bite him back, not to make a big show, but to say, "Hey, you offended me. Are you okay? What's going on?" The sheep goes back in the hopes of welcoming that lamb who offended him back into the fold. But the lamb won't admit he'd done anything wrong. So the sheep goes and gets a couple of other sheep and goes and tries to convince the lamb to come back, offering forgiveness and welcoming them back into the fold. But the lamb still won't admit it. And so they go and get the entire flock. And all 99 leave the field and they go and treat that offending lamb. And they say, "Hey, man, what you've done was wrong. But we're laying it aside. We're past that. We want you back. We want to rejoice in, with you in your restoration to us. See the error of your ways. Come back and rejoice with us in your return." What a beautiful picture would it be to have all 100 of those sheep coming back over the hillside to join the flock. Now, have they accomplished what they accomplished without their shepherd? Not at all. No, the sheep know how the shepherd acts. The sheep know what the shepherd is after. So they begin to act the way the shepherd would act. And they look at each other the way the shepherd looks at them. The shepherd is glorified in the reaction of the sheep. They care for one another the way the shepherd cares for them. Luke 6:40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." This is what the disciple is after. They want to look like their teacher. They want to look like their shepherd. They want to look like Christ. Another way of saying this is that all of this work is done with one goal in mind: that the church would reflect the glory of God. Ephesians 3:10, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." So the heavenly audience looks down at the church and sees them caring for themselves, guarding and watching themselves. They see them exhibiting humility. They see them showing sincere care and regard and concern for one another. They see them relentlessly opposed to sin. They see them pursuing others who have gone astray. And they see their church rejoicing the same way that they see their Father in heaven rejoicing at the return of a sinner in repentance. And when they see that, it stops the heavenly realms in their tracks. Why? Because these people were out for their own interests. These people sought to make themselves kings and queens. They were constantly being lured into sin. And they were congratulating others who were joining them in sin. But not anymore. These people are made new. They're kingdom-minded. And it causes the heavenly realms to stand in amazement at what's happening. How does it happen? It's the power of Christ working within us that does this. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, if this lamb, if this sheep, if this unrepentant sinner still won't listen and is still unresponsive, does that mean that God gets no glory? No. God gets glory by the church pronouncing that that person gives no evidence of being one of them. God gets glory as the church sees things as they really are and states them as they really are. The unrepentant is showing no kingdom-mindedness. They're not humble. They're not willing to listen to others, but instead they protect their own interests and their own reputation. They're not receiving or regarding a brother or sister in the name of Jesus because they don't like their message. They're not relentlessly opposing sin. And they've repeatedly refused to see or hear things presented to them in humility. Nor are they willing to admit that they're even astray. So verse 17 says that if they still won't listen to the church, then let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So what does this mean? A Gentile or a tax collector. Most commentators believe that Jesus is talking to a largely Jewish audience here. And so when that phrase, Gentile or tax collector, that stands for a person who has no place among the people of God, who is to be refused table fellowship, who is to be refused formal fellowship among the people of God. We are to say to that unrepentant, you have no place with us because you are not of us. You do not give evidence of being a believer. Now, what's the purpose of making this statement? What's the purpose in taking this action? Are we casting a curse upon them? No, absolutely not. Even here, we are entreating them with a sober action and a warning to turn and become like a child, which is what Jesus says is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven back in 18:3. Truly I say, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The church is hoping that this action will show the offender the seriousness of their actions and they'll repent and believe, which is what we saw in our New Testament text in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. When you are in the assembly, when you are assembled as the church, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that, in order that, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And apparently it worked. That judgment caused him to see his sin, and he repented, and they said, Paul said, okay, what do you do then? You welcome him back in. He's one of you. Praise God, he's one of you. But this is where the objection comes in, right? This is very severe. This is very severe for you to kick somebody out of your fellowship. I mean, after all, who are you but a bunch of sinners professing to know the will of God and performing this act of judgment? What right do you have to do any of this? I think this is what Jesus is responding to. This objection he's anticipating in what he responds in 18 through 20. This whole exercise, the pursuit of the one who is astray and the judgment upon those who refuse to listen, is not a man-centered exercise. It's a kingdom exercise. And that's our last point in verses 18 through 20. This is not a man-centered exercise. This is a kingdom exercise. We see in verse 18, Jesus assuring the church that if they pursue these things in a kingdom-minded way, they are doing the will of God. This isn't the first time we heard this phrase, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We saw it in 16:19. Then Jesus was giving Peter and the disciples authority to bind and loose, right? Well, in chapter 18, he's giving that same authority. The same authority he gave Peter and the disciples, he's giving to the church in chapter 18. This is a perfect verb. And so Jesus is saying, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You're giving that offender a taste of the judgment they will receive. Obviously not the punishment they will receive, but you are saying you are not part of the kingdom of God. You are giving no evidence of kingdom-mindedness. This is a kingdom action here on foreign soil. The church is acting as an embassy of heaven in making a heavenly pronouncement to that offender. And the other way is true as well. This action in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, can also be seen as loosing you from your sin. If you respond in repentance and faith, you are loosed from your sin. That's no longer part of you. And we have the privilege of saying, you're free. That sin is no longer part of you. You are one of us. Hallelujah. Welcome home. Come back in. You're acting as an ambassador on behalf of God. Be reconciled to God. Come back. You're free. We're taking an official action on the basis of the King. And so if the original person who has been offended extends forgiveness to the other offender, to the offender, and looses them from their sin, that is a sign that they have been loosed from their sin in the heavenly realms. And they are bound once again to the kingdom of God. That is a privilege that only we have. So heaven has ratified the binding and loosing done on earth because it has been done in the interest and on the authority of the kingdom of God, for the glory of the kingdom. What is going on is exactly what is prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we are doing is saying what is done in heaven is exactly what we're seeking to do right here on earth. We want to give you a picture of what is being done in the heavenly realm. If you meet a person and you begin to speak with them about Christianity, and if they think that all roads lead to heaven, and if you're a good person and you don't murder anybody, you'll go to heaven. After all, I know people a lot worse than I am. They think that God grades on a curve. If you say to them, I'm sorry, but you are still in your sin. Is that an opinion you have? Or is that the truth? That's the truth. Just because you say they are in their sin doesn't mean that God says, oh, well, because Fred said that they're in their sin, I guess I got to go along with it. They're in their sin. What he did on earth, I got to do in heaven. No, Fred is kingdom-minded, and he understands what one must do to be saved. And she's giving no evidence of regeneration. He's speaking a heavenly reality. But he doesn't do that to damn her. He says that so that she may know that she is not safe. You must turn from your sin. She is unable. She must understand that she is unable to save herself. And she must know the work of Christ. So Jesus reiterates this in verse 19. Again I say to you. I think he's understanding. Look, this is heady stuff. This is serious. This is a sober action. You don't want to make a mistake on this. We're in a very real way speaking on behalf of God here. So we want to get this right. We can't take these verbs out of context and say, oh, well, if two of you agree on earth in anything, then so your Heavenly Father will do it for you. So, hey, look, will you do a favor for me? I need a new job. You need better health. If we can agree that I need a new job, I'll agree with you. We need new, better health. You'll need better health, and so God will give us what we ask. No, we can't rip it from the context here. The context is that these two are trying to entreat this brother to come back, and the church is trying to act in ways to entreat this brother to come back, and they're trying to make decisions on is this brother or is this sister showing repentance? Are they giving evidence of kingdom-mindedness? So Jesus says, again, if you're seeking wisdom in this, if you're kingdom-minded about it, if you're humble about it, if you're not seeking your own ways or your own justification, if you're acting out of a deep regard for the glory of God and seeking to do kingdom business, then I will certainly be with you. I will certainly help you in this. I will give you wisdom in this moment. I'll give you wisdom in how to speak to them in ways that it might benefit those so that they may listen. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. That's what James tells us in James 1:5. It is God's intent for the church to act in God's way. So will he not give the church wisdom in how to do that? Finally, in 18:20, Jesus tells us, this is not man's idea. This is not some way that we become self-anointed, self-appointed deputies of heaven. Like Barney Fife going out to do the government's business. No, this is the way the Lord has ordained his kingdom to work. Through kingdom-minded people seeking God's glory in God's way. And by doing so, the workings of heaven are made evident to those kingdom citizens here in this alien land. In verse 20, Jesus is saying, you're not doing this on your own. I'm with you. I am with you. The decisions you're making, you're not done in a vacuum. I'm with you. I'm leading you. I'm directing you. I'm whispering. I'm softening. I'm strengthening. I'm confirming. This isn't the last time I'll say this either. At the end of Matthew in chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you. I am with you till the end of the age. What you're doing, what you're teaching one another to observe and command that I've commanded you, I'm with you. I'm leading you in this. I'm right beside you. I've given you the authority to do it, and I'm right alongside you because I have the authority. This isn't just an evangelism text. This is a discipling text. The Great Commission is a discipling text. Kingdom work is a discipling work. We are to teach one another to observe all that he has commanded. Do we ever outgrow that? No, we do not. But we're not alone. He's with us to the very end of the age. He's given us the helper who enables us to hear and receive all that he's told us, to listen and to conform our will to his. And he's just placed us in a body of believers who help us listen, who are also seeking to conform their will to his, so that we all may reflect the character of Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is what we're called to do. This is how the glory of God is pursued in the church, that we may pray alongside him and say, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth and in Christ our Savior Baptist Church as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a seeking God. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. Lord, we confess that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing. No act of righteousness can make us right with you. But we thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ, your Son, left heaven, came to earth, pursuing us, living as we lived, yet without sin, living perfectly as we were required to live, and died to death, taking our sin on him in our place, taking our punishment on himself, dying the death that we deserve, and being raised so that we may be gathered together once again with you and with brothers and sisters like these who also know that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Father, we ask that you would enable us to care for one another with the same concern that the shepherd has for the sheep. And Lord God, we pray that you would bring glory to your name through our number. In Jesus' name we ask it.